Okay, welcome everyone. Session number eight of our study of the book of Romans. And last week I was unable to finish, so I'm going to give you just a snippet of what I couldn't give you last week. I ran out of time, got carried away, which I do sometimes. And then we'll jump into this next session. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the health in our bodies. Thank you for our families. Thank you for the church, the body of Christ. Father, we assemble tonight in one name, Jesus, under one truth, the Bible. And we seek you, the Son of God, through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, tonight, enable us to see and understand the Scriptures. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I didn't get through Romans 7, 7 through 13. I don't have time to go through all of that tonight, or I'll just get ran over again. So I'm going to read verses 7 and maybe 8. It's not in your notes because that was last week. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is simple? Of course not. In fact, it was the law, this is the important part, I don't want to jump over. It was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting was wrong if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So when you're going down the road, when you leave here tonight, you're going down the road and there's one of those signs on the side of the road that says 55, 55, 55, 55. What's the first thing some of y'all want to do? 70. Okay? The law shows me my sin. When I know what is right, there is sin that wants me to not do the right. Now, here's the point I want to make, and then I'm going to jump over to tonight's class. The law was God's representation of holiness. It was his representation of holiness. This is how I see things. I don't want you to do that, and I want you to do this, and that's my representation of who I am, and I'm placing that over on you, and the problem is when he took that and put it over on us, we couldn't do it. What it did, it aroused our desire to go 70 into 55. It aroused our desire to do what we weren't supposed to do. Thou shalt not covet, so what does sin do? I immediately want to covet. Don't touch that, I immediately want to touch it. So now, with that background, let's go to Romans 7, 14, and let's start. So the trouble is not with the law. This is big. The trouble's not with the law. Why? Because the law was a call to holiness. Calling us to holiness is not the problem. The law was not the problem. For it, the law, is spiritual and good. The trouble is me. It's not the law. If I get a ticket for speeding 70 tonight in a 55, the problem's not the law. The problem is me. The law is the law. It's the government's call to live under this certain standard. God's call to live under a certain standard was the law of Moses. The problem, the trouble is with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, Paul said. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Now, I must tell you that I consider the Apostle Paul to be one of the most spiritual men of all times. And did you notice that he was dealing with the same spiritual struggles that we are? We want to do what is right. because the sin nature is inside all of us. It doesn't matter if you're very spiritual, Apostle Paul, if you're a preacher or you're new to Christ. The sin nature is in all of us. Our trouble is not the law. The law of God is good. It is God's call to holiness. The trouble is me, my very sinful nature. At my core, I am broken. Something's wrong. It happened to the first man, Adam, and I don't understand how all that happened, but everybody who came from Adam has the same sickness. We've all got it. The best way to describe it is we have a heart condition. It leads to death. The heart condition is called sin. If Paul didn't fully recognize it, how can we? It doesn't come natural to obey God. Can somebody say amen? It doesn't come natural. And I've said jokingly over the years, nobody wakes up in the morning, looks over at your wife and says, honey, I'm going to try to sin today. I'm going to give it my best shot. Right? Why is that relevant? But if you were to look over at your wife and say, I'm going to try to follow God today, I'm going to give it my best shot. Which one comes natural? See, we all got it. We all got it. It comes natural to disobey God. This is where the battle rages, and this is where the laws of God come in as well. What is it that tells me that I'm doing wrong? What is it that tells me I'm speeding on the road? Do you think verse 17 above, look back up at 17, do you think this is a cop-out, an excuse, a don't blame me moment? 17 says, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Notice Paul says, I know. What do you know, and how do you know it? Verse 18. By the way, I don't think it's a cop-out when he says, I'm not the one doing wrong. He's not saying, I don't bear personal responsibility for my life choices. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to identify that there's something inside of us that was planted in us before we arrived here. Sin. It's my nature. I didn't implant that sin in me. That sin was in me from birth. Every human being has it. We've all got it. So it isn't that I had a moment and I got the sickness. I've always had the sickness. All people have the sickness called sin. No one's excluded. Verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Sounds like a teenager looking at a parent, doesn't it? I wanted to. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Is that a cop-out? Do you think Paul's not accepting personal responsibility for his life choices? No, that's not what he's doing. That's not it. He's trying to identify the seed of sin. The seed of sin. I know when something is wrong because of the law. What gives me knowledge of right and wrong? The law tells me this is right. The law tells me this is wrong. I know nothing good lives in my natural man. And how does he know it? How does anyone know this? And then Paul goes from I know to I want to. Is this attempt to rationalize away sin? Like, don't hold me responsible because I can't help it. Don't hold me accountable because every human's got the sickness. So why do you blame me for sin when everybody's got the sickness called sin? That's not what he's doing. Or is this an attempt to identify sin and its root? Because there's where we're going tonight. Paul is going to give us his discovery and his conclusion. Verse 21. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart. So I want to hold this up. Do you understand that's in essence what this is? It's God's law. His commands are in here. New Testament commands, Old Testament commands, they're in commands. Not suggestions, commands. This is God's law. Paul says, I love God's law with all my heart. I love this law with all my heart. I do. And I'm not doing that, I'm not saying that to be spiritual. I love the Word of God. When I read the Word of God, it does something to me. I cannot tell you what it does to me. I can just tell you that when I'm empty, I read this and I'm full. I'm satisfied. Nothing else does that. Verse 23, but there's another power. I have spent the last more than 5 years at this church trying to communicate this simple truth right here. In fact, some people are worn out by my trying to communicate what I'm going to explain right now. I love God's law with all my heart because I understand what Paul understood. There is another power within me. There is another power other than Jesus, other than God. There's another power. There is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? So when I say I've spent the last 5+ years trying to communicate a simple truth, here's the truth. We are in a spiritual war. There is a spiritual being. There is a spiritual power that can speak to your mind, that can pervert your mind, that can take you away from the laws of God and corrupt you and have you in rebellion against God, even if you don't know why you're rebelling against God. There's another power at work within me. Can my desire be to be good make me good? Can just me. I want to do what is right. What's Paul say? I want to do what is right. Can my personal desire to be good make me good? No. No, can't do it. Can my desire to do what is right make me right? Let me rephrase the question with this one. Can I attain holiness on my own? Can I look at my wife and say, I am not going to sin today? Do I have within me the power to attain holiness? Does God want me to not sin today? Yep, He wants me to not sin today. The law is clear. He doesn't want me to sin. God cannot dwell with sin. He wants me to dwell with Him. I want to dwell with Him. So can I just say, I'm not going to sin. On my own, do I have the power to attain holiness on my own? No, I don't. Neither do you. Paul didn't hate the law that revealed the standards of God. He loved the law with all of his heart. What then? There's another power that must be identified and defeated. And that's why for the last 5+ years, I've tried to highlight the spiritual battle. And by the way, I think the spiritual battle is intensifying. I think the demonic realm is expanding. And I think it's going to soon open up to the point where you and I cannot comprehend it. And I'm not being exaggerating. It is expanding. The darkness is expanding. The demonic realm is becoming more open. It's more powerful until one day in the future, the restrainer, the only thing on earth that's holding back that demonic demons, spirits inside of humans, the only thing holding that back is the church. And one day, maybe soon, that church is going to be taken out of the way. And that demonic realm will be released upon the earth. And I say that, and I have tried for the last multiple years to communicate that. And I think there are people in the church who are getting it. And I think a large number of people in the church still don't get it. They look at me like, you're a little nuts, aren't you? There is another power that must be identified and it must be defeated. The war of the mind cannot be fought with the will of man. The other power is too strong. Your will cannot defeat Satan. You will fail. He's a powerful being. The war of the mind must be fought by a power greater than ourselves. Our very nature is from the fallen seed of man, of Adam. And that seed, by its very nature, is a slave to sin. Are you with me? The seed comes from Adam. The seed is bondage. Bondage to whom? Bondage to Satan. If you're bondage to sin, then you are actually in bondage to sin's master. Sin has a master. His name is Satan. He's real. And when you can't defeat sin, it's because you can't defeat sin's master. He's powerful. This is a miserable condition. That's why Paul says, who will save me from this wretched body of sin and death? And that I read the NLT, I think the NIV calls it the wretched body. As long as you and I are wrapped in this skin, as long as we are wrapped in this human flesh, we are trapped in that sin-infested realm. We're trapped. Now, we can overcome it by the Spirit, and that's the whole topic tonight. But who will save me from this wretched? This is a miserable condition because I can't free myself from the slavery of sin. So Paul asked this question after he announces his miserable estate. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Are you ready for the answer? Somebody say amen. Amen. Verse 25. Thank God. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So here's the truth right here. I'm a slave to sin. In my mind, I want to obey God. Jesus is a man, but he's not from Adam's seed. Everybody listen. Jesus is a man, but he's not from Adam's seed, and he does not have Adam's nature. If Adam's seed left us slaves to sin, and it did, then the seed of Christ can set us free to become slaves of God. Does that make sense? Jesus has set us free to become slaves. He set us free, breaking the chains that bind us to Satan, so that we can take on a new set of chains that bind us to God. Either way, you'll be a slave to someone. Even if you don't think you are, you are. We're all slaves to someone. Well, what proves that? Your mortality. If you never would die, you might be able to claim that you're not a slave to anyone. Because if you have eternal life, if you and your physical body never died, you're not subject to a higher power. You would avoid death. But because we're mortal, that in itself proves that there's something beyond us, greater than us. We do not live unto ourselves. What do you think it means when he says, take up a cross? He says, Jesus has set us free to become slaves to God. So why in the world would Jesus come to us and look at us in the face and say, Terry Cooper, I want you to take up a cross? What does it mean? So let's jump out of Romans in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my followers, if you want to follow me, you must turn from your selfish ways, your self-centered life, take up your cross and follow me. Why? If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news, you'll save your life. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So what is this? What does it mean? Take up your cross. The cross is a symbol of death. You must be willing to die to the person that controls you. You must be willing to die to your sinful nature. You must be willing to die so that you can, the chains will be broken that bind you to sin, that bind you to sin's master. So the idea, let me put it like this. The idea of being born again is that I was born the first time from the seed of Adam. When I was born from the seed of Adam, there's a chain, an imaginary spiritual chain that binds me to sin, and behind that chain is Satan. Satan is sin. Sin has got its hold on me, and I'm in Adam's flesh, okay? Jesus comes and says, Terry, I want you to be willing to die. When you die to yourself, you die because of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You can't just die for no reason. You die to yourself. You die because of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. As you die, I will break that chain that's on your leg. I will cut that chain that binds you to sin, makes you a slave of sin. And in essence, I'm disconnecting you from the master of sin, who is Satan himself. And in the moment, you will be born again. And listen, I will put a new chain on you and you'll become a slave of God. But this chain leads you to life. That chain leads you to death. Either way, you are chained. No one is not chained. The question is, who are you chained to? So when he says, deny yourself, take up a cross and follow me, he says this, if you try to hang on to your life, I don't want to die to myself. I like self. Then you're going to die. That chain to Satan. How does Satan end up in the end of the book? In hell. If you're hooked to him, you're hooked to him. You're going to get what he got. Where does Jesus end up in the end of the book? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. You're hooked to him, you're going to get what he gets. You with me? Which one? The sinful nature brought sin into the kingdoms of men, and sin brought condemnation, which led to death. Slavery to Jesus means you belong to Jesus. Slavery to Jesus sets you free from the power of sin and slavery of sin. Slavery to Jesus gives the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how it's all going to work. The Holy Spirit is the power of God that transforms our life. Here we go. We're opening up chapter 8. Aren't we flying? We're in chapter 8. Wow. But it's week number 8, too. So now, what's now mean? Okay, I've unhooked this chain to sin, and I am chained to Jesus. I died to myself. I took up that cross by faith. So now, what changed? There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, where's the slavery coming from? I belong to him. He bought me. He didn't force me into slavery. I signed up for it. I heard the message that slavery was better than that slavery. I switched masters. By faith, I switched masters. Now you belong to him. The power. And because you belong to him, here comes the point tonight. And because I belong to Jesus, I switched masters. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Through Christ, the natural man can be transformed into the spiritual man. Through Christ, a slave to sin can become a slave of Christ. Understand something here. Through Christ means you belong to Christ. Here comes the biggest challenge in salvation. You don't want to die to yourself. You don't want to die. And you know, I get it. I didn't either. Because I was deceived. I couldn't see that death was certain if I remained in that sin, in that bondage to Satan. But what's the gospel do? It opens my eyes. I can see. I can see if I remain in that, I'm going to die. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. If you lose your life for my name and for the gospel, you'll save your life. You have to believe that's true, or you would never die. You're never going to take up a cross until you believe that's true. You're going to have to believe it's true. Mark 8:34. This is Mark's version of the same. I'm going to jump. Let's go to verse. Let me just go past that. I'm already struggling on time. Let's go to Romans 8:3. So what is it? What about the law of Moses? Could it save us? What about the law? Because that's kind of where he's going in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. Could you obey the law? And I've made it clear over the years, the law was 613 rules. Could you obey the 613 rules? No. And if you broke one of them, what if you obeyed 611 of them? Was that okay? Did he grade on the curve? No. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. Do not read over that. He sent Jesus in a human body, and from God's righteous justice, that human body had to be exactly like our human body. Exactly like us. Like us, Hebrews says, like us in every way. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature. That's who we used to be before we were born again. But now we follow what? Say it out loud. The Spirit. The law was unable to make man right with God because our very nature was opposed to God. So God did what the law could not do. He became flesh and blood human. He took on our human flesh. I remember that scripture where it says that God was not pleased with animal sacrifices, so he gave me a body. He gave me a body. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were repeated over and over and over, and God says, enough, enough. It only atoned for sin. It did not forgive sin. So he gave Jesus a human body. And I know that's hard to take in. I know it is. So he gave his only begotten son a human body. Jesus was God in human flesh. God with a human tent covering his deity. This is the very plan of God to save man, to become a man and pay off our debt so that men could be born again a second time, so that you and I could get a do-over. The first one is death. The do-over is life. You get a do-over. How did Jesus do it? He never sinned. What made him the correct payment for sin? He never did it. He never sinned, not once. He was perfect. He did what the first Adam could not or would not do. It's called obedience, and he did it. Not one time did he ever sin. You know, let me do something. Not in my notes. Jesus said what? In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You know, for years I read that and I didn't get it. It was just within the last year I got it. You know what he's saying? I'm the only man who ever walked on the earth who overcame the world. It never got me. It got the rest of you, but it didn't get me. I walked with God 33 years on the earth. Jesus is saying, I walked with God 33 years on the earth. It never got me. When it didn't get him, what's he saying? The God of this world didn't get me. The God of this world is Satan. And did it try to get him? Oh, it tried to get him. But did it get him? No. So in this world, Jesus says what? In this world, you will have trouble. You're going to be in the spiritual war. He's coming for you. But take heart. What? Be encouraged. I overcame the world. And I'm going to tell you the rest of it. And when you're born again, I will enter inside of you. And the only one who ever overcame the world is going to move into your tent. Now you got some power. Now things are going to be different, right? Jesus became a perfect man to pay the perfect price for an imperfect people. During the life of Christ and in the death of Christ, Jesus satisfied the just requirements of the law for himself and for each of us who would receive this gift by faith. This would open a supernatural event from God to man. Man can't do it. We've already proven that tonight. You can't do it. I can't do it. So God would have to do a supernatural act to redeem mankind. Verse 4, he did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow their sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. That's supernatural. The Spirit is supernatural. When I say supernatural, that means that natural man can't do it. It takes something above natural man. That's why God did it. Notice the two choices, two roads of man, the sinful nature or the Spirit. Many people see baptism as being born again and only focus on the cleansing part of water, spiritually speaking. But the second part of being born again, which is the power of God, changes a man's heart. So, yes, baptism is God's way of washing away the past. But there's a second part to spiritual baptism, is now equipping you for the future. Because the war doesn't end when you get baptized. In fact, I declare to you that the war begins when you are baptized. He doesn't need to bother you before, he's already got you. He needs to bother you after. John 3:3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what's he saying? Something supernatural must occur in your life, something above the natural realm. What do you mean, exclaimed Nicodemus? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. What are the two? One is the washing of your past. The other is the equipping you for the future. One gives you a do-over. The eraser comes on your life. But what happens once you erase? Now you need power to enter the spiritual battle. Why? Why? Listen, I love this verse, and I love how the NLT translates this. Humans can reproduce only human life. But the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised, Jesus said, when I say you must, this is not optional. You're not going to get to heaven unless this happens. The wind, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. And just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. And to that I say amen. I cannot tell you how it works. I just tell you it works. Can I tell you how the Holy Spirit works? Nope. I can see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but I cannot tell how he's doing it. I can't. Just like the wind. I can see the effects of the wind. I can't tell you about the wind. I can't. The water represents the cleansing power of God to forgive sin. There's your past. The Spirit represents the power of God that enters a person's life to change the very nature of man. There goes your future. This is where the natural man becomes the Spirit-led man. Only God can do this. Notice verse 6 again. Humans can only reproduce humans. Adam could only produce more Adam-like people, and all Adam-like people were born with a sin nature. Now, how's that going to help you? You see, Adam just made more Adam. But I've made a point of this for many times over the years. Of all the billions of people ever lived on the earth, only one is not from Adam. One. Jesus, that's why the virgin birth is crucial to the doctrine of Christianity. Everybody came from Adam except Jesus. His father is not Adam. Ours is. His isn't. And because the Spirit-filled man lives in direct opposition to the natural man. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, can give birth to spiritual life. The man with the Spirit will not be able to dwell in sin. Here comes the point. Does this mean that once you get the Holy Spirit, you're never going to sin again? That is not what any of this is. No. It means you will not be able to stay there. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to wear you out. So let me frighten you a little bit tonight. If you are freely able to remain in sin, something is terribly wrong inside of you. Something is terribly wrong. Paul calls it a war, but the war has already been won. When Jesus walked a perfect life all the way to Calvary and then placed his perfect life on the altar of God as a sacrifice, the war was won. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
We didn't win the war because we won the war. We won the war because he won the war. The question for all of us now is not about the war, but about which side of this war we're going to line up on. This is my heart cry as an individual, as a follower of Christ. Romans 1:16. This is where we were 8 weeks ago. I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God. Why would I be ashamed about the power of God unless I didn't believe in the power of God? It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Through faith. I'm not ashamed of this message. Oh, this message is the power of God that redeems people. You know when I found redemption? When I heard the message and believed the message and I received the message and I obeyed the message. The message transforming. By the way, the message is the Word and the Word is Jesus and Jesus is God made flesh. Amen. It's all him. Verse 3, and I'm backing up a couple of verses for context. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Now, here it comes. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to what? Say it out loud.
Death.
But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Do you bear any personal responsibility in these two verses? Yes. Who controls your mind? What do you allow inside your mind? You are in a war. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. You're on the outside looking in. What dominates your life? I'm going to tell you, let me just say it out loud. I'll offend almost 90% of you with this one. That's why I left it backstage. These phones, these things, I'm telling you what, they're swallowing humanity. They're swallowing the younger generation. What you put into your portals, you got portals into your soul. Your eyes and your ears are portals to your soul. They are directly connected to your soul. And what you let in, if you're dominated by the things of the world, you will live under the flesh. But if you're dominated by the Spirit, and listen, I'm not proposing you all go out and throw away your cell phones, because tomorrow I'll try to call you and you won't answer. I'm saying you better be careful what you let inside your mind. And we're raising kids, you better be careful what you let them expose themselves to. We're in a battle for their soul. And many of this next generation are being swallowed. They're swallowed by darkness. And if you had any idea how dark that darkness is and how terrible this road is that ends, you would save them. You'd intervene in their lives. There are only two choices in this fundamental question of human nature versus the spirit nature. What is it that dominates your passions? What is it that dominates your mind? Let me put a third thing. What is it that dominates your time? So if you look at me and say, I really don't have time to study the Bible, and you've spent 6 hours today on your phone scrolling, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. And I told my kids growing up, the worst lie you'll ever tell is the one you told yourself and you believed it. You're a liar. You've got time. But you're letting something else dominate your mind. The power that dominates and controls your mind will also control your actions. We have already learned that the outcome of Adam's sin was a corrupted nature, and we all have our origin from Adam. The corrupted nature of Adam brought death to Adam and all who follow in Adam's nature. So God did something. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. The Son of God was the payment for the sin of Adam and all who would follow Adam's nature. This payment met the just requirements of a righteous God. Why? Because God declared something in the beginning. You ready? Sin equals death. Can you take it back? No. Here's my illustration. You know, I don't do much shopping these days. Janet does most of that. But I've been in Kroger, Walmart, different places, and you've got this lady, and she's got three kids, and they're wild little kids, and she's pushing them through there, and there's one sitting in the buggy looking at her right real close, and he's grabbing everything, pulling everything in, and she looks at him and says, "You do that one more time, I'm gonna smack your face." And he does it one more time, and she don't smack his face. I volunteer to, but it doesn't work out. Here's my point, listen carefully. When God says, I'm going to smack your face, he's got to smack your face or he's not God. He's a liar. And if he says he's going to smack your face, you do it one more time, he's going to smack your face. Because he's absolute holiness, and what his word is absolutely true. And everything he ever said, he always will do it. Always will do it. Now listen, we're not like that. We're different. And we have this idea that somehow or another he's like us. That he's created in our likeness, and he's created in our image, and he's not. He's not created in our image, and he's not created in our likeness. And when he says that sin is going to cause you to die and be forever separated in darkness from him, you're going to die and be forever separated in darkness from him unless you receive the payment of your sin. He doesn't bluff. He doesn't lie. He doesn't take it back. So when Jesus met the just requirements of the law, it means that there was one way of escape. One way. Jesus' blood must cover you. He doesn't bluff. Sin requires death. Jesus made that payment while dwelling, living in human flesh. He's the Son of Man. A body like ours in every way. Hebrews 2:16. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To help angels? Nope. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like the rest of us humans. You with me? His brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Now let's go to chapter 4, verse 14, same book. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, and he faced the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. Don't miss this. He faced the same testings that we do. Let me ask you this, because some of you are going to be shocked by what I'm about to say. Do you think Jesus was tempted with lust? Yes. Did he ever yield to lust? No. He had to be like us in every way for this sacrifice to meet the just requirements of God. So everything you think that you faced in your life, that you yielded to, he faced it too. So you're never going to be able to look at him and say, but Jesus, you don't understand what it's like. He's going to say, oh boy, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because I was just like you. And I overcame the world. Verse 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There you will receive his mercy. And we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. Come boldly. Come boldly, asking for mercy. Why? Because he's been there. He understands it. In fact, what was his ultimate moment? The Garden of Gethsemane. To me, that's got to be the ultimate moment. He says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. But I'll do what you ask me to do. Jesus was like us in flesh, but unlike us in sin. Thus, his obedience to the law of God made Jesus our go-between, our high priest. And Jesus pays off our sin debt on the cross. And then Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in believers on the earth until the day of his physical return. The Spirit of Christ is the power of Christ that dominates the believers of Christ in the last days. Romans 8, let's jump to verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. So anybody right now, if you're struggling with sin, I want you to hear clearly this verse. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit lives in you. And remember, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. There are many who attend church every week. You come and sit in these chairs every week, and you do not belong to Christ. You think you do, but you do not. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to make you insecure about your salvation. I'm telling you that this scripture is absolute truth. Remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him. Well, so what does it mean? Either you've got the Holy Spirit or you don't. There's nobody in the middle. It's like being almost pregnant. You're pregnant or you ain't. You're in or you're out. And Christ lives within you, So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives life because you've been made right with God. That's why Jesus told Martha, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Why? Because life lives in you. And your tent might die, but you can't die. You can't die. Why? Because life lives in you. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So what is your master? What controls your mind and then your actions? There's only two choices. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is Christ and Christ is the Spirit. Literally living inside of believers in these last days. The Spirit doesn't prevent your physical body from dying. Listen carefully. It's been a question for a lot of people. The Spirit of Christ will not prevent necessarily your physical body from dying, but the Spirit prevents you from dying forever. You are not a tent. You are the soul inside this tent. How are we made right with God? The Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God, the Spirit. The Spirit will give life to these mortal bodies, and without the Spirit, there is no life. Verse 12. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by the dictates of your sinful nature, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave. You are a slave, but you're not a fearful slave. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you. Somebody say hallelujah. When he adopted you as his own children. Now we, and I'll insert you Gentile church, can call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. What is the suffering? You are in a spiritual war until he comes for you. You will face the enemy in this war until he comes for you. But what will define the true children of God? For all who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. What if you're not led by the Spirit? You're not a child of God. And I've said this a lot. Everyone on earth, I hear people all the time, please don't do this. They say, but we're all God's children. That's not true. It's not true. We're all God's creation. But only those who are born again in Christ will be called God's children. So if God's not your Abba, he's not your father, who is? Satan. You belong to him. And there's only two choices. Not a spirit that makes us fearful slaves, but a spirit that makes us grateful children. Notice the word adopted. This is a reference to our abnormal birth into the family. Why does he use the word adopted? Because we have an abnormal birth into this family. It's not a normal birth into this family. Let me show it to you. John 1, Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, right? You with me? A Jew came to the Jews. And the Jews rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him. Well, that'd be faith. That's the book of Romans. All who believe him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth. That's a natural way to become a child, resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. This adoption will result in a child's share portion as an heir. But this adoption will also bring a share of suffering. We are heirs of both. This next section reveals the future glory for those who have been adopted into as the children, adopted into the family as the children of God. So I'm going to read 18 through 30. Listen, if you want to know what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. All creation is waiting eagerly. And I want to insert something here. When he says all creation, do you understand that's not just earth? Do you understand that the angels are created beings? Do you understand that the fall of man had a lot to do with angel beings? It was a fallen angel that tested Adam. So when it says all creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, I want you to take your mind off of earth, because it's us, yeah, it's us, but it's also them. All creation's waiting to see what's about to happen. All creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God's going to open a book, and he's going to read from the book the names of who his children really are. Do you think there's a whole lot of people who think they're in the book and they're not in the book? Yeah. What Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. And he said, I don't know you. You're not in the book. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. There's where death comes. But it was subjected with eager hope. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children, that'd be the heavenly realm, in glorious freedom from what? No more death, no more decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though I've got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? I got the foretaste of the Holy Spirit. I'm still groaning. Even though you got the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of future glory. For we long, why am I groaning? For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. And we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including, new bodies. New bodies, he promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. Everybody got this hope tonight? You got this hope? We were given this hope, this expectancy, when we were saved. And if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. I don't have a new body, so I'm still hoping for it, right? But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Is that comforting? That this morning when I'm on my knees praying this morning, that the things I don't know to ask for, the Holy Spirit's asking for on my behalf. Whoa. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I've often said I believe that is the second most misquoted scripture in all the Bible. That God works everything to good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Did you know he only works things for good for those who love him? If you don't love him, there's no guarantee he's going to work anything out for good in your life, because you have abandoned him. Verse 29, for God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them and to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them this right standing, he gave them his glory. And I'm going to insert, he gave them his spirit. All of creation is groaning as we await the main event, the coming of Christ. Full rights as his adopted children, new immortal bodies that he's promised his children. And until then, the Holy Spirit is also groaning and interceding on our behalf before the Father. In all the hopeful excitement of these previous verses, can you imagine how terrible it will be to miss all of this? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. If you do not love him, it's not going to end good for you. How terrible it would be to have access to the tree of life and never taken hold of the tree of life. Now, the final question for tonight: can Satan or circumstance rob you of these promises that you have received by faith? It's a big theological question. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? And since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble, if we have calamity, or we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And as the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the power of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So let me ask this question. Can Satan or circumstance rob you of these promises that you have received by faith? And before we deal with this final question, let me pose a few more that are of main concern tonight. Who can stop the purpose and plan of God for his church? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stop us? Who will dare accuse us after God has chosen us for his own? Who can condemn us? Who will sit in such authority in the future that they could condemn us? Now, the final question: can anything separate us from Christ's love? If it is faith that has brought us into the right relationship with God, is it possible to lose one's faith? Man, they've been debating this for 2,000 years. And I got to tell you, I line up on a different side than some other people on this. What have we studied through these chapters in Romans? Everything is by faith. We are saved by grace. That's God's unmerited favor. Through faith. How are we saved? By faith. Let me back up. Is faith the result of your free will? Did you decide to believe? Did you choose to believe? Do you have free will to believe? Now, some people, way over here on this one side, They're called Calvinists, or they're called Reformed theology. Some people over here, and some of these people I greatly respect them. So I do this respectfully, okay? I'm respectful. Some people believe that there's a predestination, a pre-calling, and there is no free will, and your name's written in the book of life before the world began. You have no free will. So thus, because you have no free will to receive it, you have no free will to reject it, which means you're in or out beforehand, and I guess you'll find out on the last day. I'm not that guy. I'm not over there. I'm not criticizing those people. I'm just not over there. If faith is salvation, if I'm saved by grace through faith, then I believe that my free will is what chose to believe this is true, and my free will received the gift. It's a free gift, but I chose to receive the gift by faith. Here comes the question. If I had free will to receive the gift, can I be so deceived that my free will would also later say, I don't believe the gift was real and I reject the gift? My opinion in that is absolutely yes. The free will you had in the beginning, you still have at the end. Listen carefully. That doesn't mean that any outside power can take the gift away from you. That's what this is about. Nothing can take that gift away from you except you. 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 You retain the free will to love God or to not love God. You're not a pre-programmed robot. You can love him or you can not love him. And listen, I don't believe you're in one day and out the other day. But the Bible is filled with warnings about don't fall away, don't fall away, don't fall away. If you can't fall away, then why in the world all the warnings about not falling away? Can Satan force you to give up your faith? No. Can circumstances force you to give up your faith? No. Can you decide to give up your faith? I can tell you this, many have. Now, here comes the circular argument. Some people say, well, they never really had it in the first place, because if they had it in the first place, they wouldn't have lost it. And then you just go in circles and nobody wins. Hebrews 3:12. And I'm going to just make this the closing tonight. Be careful. If you don't retain the free will, then tell me why he's telling me to be careful. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters, and make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Somebody else didn't do that. I did that. Turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, anybody listening? If we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, then we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says today. When you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God? Even though they heard his voice, wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath? They will never enter his rest. Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. Jesus says this, Mark 13, everyone will hate you because you are my followers. And what's he say? Read that with me. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Father, thank you for your word. I pray tonight very specifically that your Holy Spirit will empower us to endure to the end. In Jesus' name. And amen. Thank you all.